The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of Ephesians. We are working our way through this short series that we've entitled The Master's Plan for the Workplace. We began last week by taking a short time to work through Ephesians 6, verse 5. We're going to finish that series this morning looking at what God expects of employees and employers. We want to see what God says about the duties of employees and employers. And it comes from a text in Ephesians chapter 6 related to slaves and masters. I'm going to read the text and then we'll jump into it this morning. Please follow along as I read, starting in verse 5 of Ephesians 6. It says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." This is the last of the household instructions. Paul has given us instructions on wives and husbands and on children and parents. And now we come to Ephesians 6, where he gives us instructions related to slaves and masters. We said last week that there are no less than five times in the New Testament where God specifically addresses this issue, where he addresses slaves and masters and the relationship that they are to have. Here is one, Colossians chapter 3 is another, Titus chapter 2 is a third, 1 Timothy chapter 6 is a fourth, and in 1 Peter chapter 2. All of these places give us instructions related to how slaves and masters are to conduct themselves in their relationship. That should tell us something. It should tell us that God thinks that whatever you do towards at work or your attitude towards work is very important. And we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that God thinks that our work attitude is super important. And he knows that it can get off. All of us, as children, grow up facing the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? Right? We've all wrestled with that question. We've all dealt with that question. What do you want to be when you grow up? And I remember growing up working through a number of potential opportunities. I remember at one time wanting to be a computer programmer. And I'm glad I didn't, because that wouldn't work well with me now. I remember wanting to be an engineer. I remember wanting to be a pilot at the Air Force Academy. I remember trying to be a medical doctor, and God had other plans there. I remember wanting to be a professional skier. That doesn't pan out very well. And I remember wanting to be a mailman. And I just think there's something about a mailman that is just wonderful, right? I mean, there's days still I just want to go be a mailman. You walk from house to house, you deliver the mail, you talk to people, you get your exercise. Doesn't that sound to be the most wonderful job? There's days still. God had other plans. God wanted me to be a pastor. I'm good with that. I love it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. We're having those conversations now with our kids. What do you want to be when you grow up? And we're working through that with our kids. And we all dream about the kind of work that we're going to do one day. And then something happens when we get in the job and we settle into the work that God has given us. One of two problems often results. One is idolatry, and the other is idleness. I was reading a book, The Gospel at Work, by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert, and they say that most Christians, at some time in their work career, fall into one of those two categories, one of those two problems, either idleness at work or making work an idol. And both of us, or all of us, can fall into that kind of trap from time to time. There's times in our work where we're prone to laziness, where we struggle to find meaning in our work and purpose in our work, and we struggle with the work that we're actually doing. We're failing to see God's purposes in our work. We don't care much about it. We don't give much attention to it. And so we don't want to put the work into it and the time into it. We don't want to throw our whole heart into it. And so we're prone to idleness at times. At other times, we're so committed to our work that it actually becomes an idol, where we look to work for our sense of satisfaction and joy, and we look to work for our sense of identity and purpose and meaning, and work becomes the primary way to pursue our passions and our desires and our energy. It becomes our first love, and we end up worshiping our job instead of worshiping the God who's given us that job. And so from time to time, we oftentimes swing between those idleness at work and idolatry of work. The great news about being a Christian, though, is that the gospel changes all of that. The gospel radically changes our attitude towards work, and our work has value because we're doing it for the Lord. And our work has meaning and purpose because it's done for a greater authority than our earthly boss. And that means that there's no meaningless job. That means that there's no meaningless kind of work. There's no such thing as a job that's insignificant when it's done for the Lord. This is how the gospel radically impacts our work. It means that every job is an opportunity to glorify God. Every job is an act of worship and an opportunity to minister to others. This is how the gospel changes our work. And it's this issue that Paul deals with in Ephesians chapter 6. And rather than using the term employee and employer, he uses the term slaves and masters. And we spent some time last week talking about that. Just briefly, let me review for you what we said on this slave-master thing, because there's a lot of confusion about this. If you were here last week, you know that we spent a lot of time addressing this issue, and we said that slavery was, in essence, a part of the culture at that time. It was part and parcel the way that the society worked in the Roman culture. It was the way of life. No one questioned it. There were good masters and good slaves. There were bad masters and there were bad slaves. There were cruel masters who abused their slaves, and there were slaves who took advantage of their masters. And yet there were good masters and kind slaves who wanted to make life easy for their masters. And so when we think about this issue of slavery, we have to understand that it was the way of life. And that the institution itself, though it is prone to abuses, is a workable system. Let me say that again very carefully. Slavery as an institution, though it is prone to abuses, is in itself a workable system. Obviously, we're not going to defend the abuses in slavery. We don't want to condone any of the oppressive treatment that occurs within the institution of slavery, of one person abusing another. We never want to defend the kidnapping and selling of an individual to another person. We don't want to defend the severity in slavery, the oppression in slavery, the abuse in slavery. The issues, though, with slavery are not so much with the institution as with the heart of the individuals involved. And that's what God is always mostly concerned about. He's concerned more with the condition of the human heart and how you treat another person than he is the social structures of a society. Because of that, it was a workable system. And God made sure that he regulated the system within his covenant people, the nation of Israel. And I want to show you, just by way of a couple observations, that the institution itself is not always the problem, but it's the people within it. So if it's going to be a workable system, it needs to be regulated by God's grace. And that's exactly what he did. A couple reasons why we know that God rejects not the institution of slavery itself, but rather the oppressive treatment of people. We know that first because the Old Testament frequently mentions slaves. Did you know that? Frequently throughout the Old Testament, just read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you will find a number of instructions given by God to his covenant people on the issue of slaves and masters. Leviticus chapter 25, Exodus chapter 21, Deuteronomy chapter 15, all deal with the conduct and the treatment of slaves. And nowhere in there does God condemn it. He regulates it with his grace, with his kindness, with his care. And he says throughout these passages that servants are to be carefully protected and carefully honored and carefully treated and carefully respected, just as anyone else would want to be. God is very careful to make sure that he regulates this institution by his grace. Let me read for you just a portion of Leviticus chapter 25. It says, starting in verse 35, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with you, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. You shall not rule over them with severity, but you're to revere your God. So here's Leviticus 25. God says, if you're one of your countrymen, a fellow Jew, a fellow Israelite, comes to you, and they're so poor and destitute that they need to hire themselves to you, he says, do it. Don't enslave them. Don't treat them poorly. Don't rule over them with severity, but allow them to serve you and pay them for their work. God's regulating a system of slaves and masters and servants. Clearly, he prohibits kidnapping of an individual. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, it says, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So God clearly prohibits the stealing of an individual and selling of that individual to another. That's clearly prohibited in God's law. Furthermore, slaves were to be released every seventh year. Every seventh year, the slave was to be returned back to his family. The master was not to require a payment for that. He was simply to release this person back to their family. And if the 50th year, the Jubilee year, came before the seventh year, it was to occur then. So God is carefully regulating this society and this structure. So the tradition, there was a tradition in Israel, that if the slave loved his master so much and wanted to stay with that master, that he would actually be able to identify with his master in a ceremony. You remember about it in Exodus chapter 21. It says, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then the master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So God even makes a way here within the Old Testament law, the code of the Old Testament, to allow a slave to stay with their master, and he inducted a ceremony, punching an awl through the ear of the slave to identify his commitment to his master. Slavery was regulated by God's kindness. It was workable. It was an institution that could actually function, and people could earn a wage. They could be cared for by someone else under the loving tutelage of a loving master, and God knew that, and so he carefully regulated the system rather than simply abolishing it. And that's the second reason that we know God is not entirely opposed to the system. Secondly, he never abolishes it. Read the Old Testament, read the New Testament. You will not find anywhere the abolition of this institution. Again, he regulates it. He doesn't condone slavery that abuses people. He does not condone slavery that takes advantage of people or oppresses people. And certainly we don't ever want to say that God approves of that. He doesn't. But the problem is not the system. The problem is the people within the system. And so God is careful to regulate this kind of behavior. He doesn't abolish it. Paul doesn't abolish it. Jesus doesn't abolish it. None of the apostles abolish it. God is most concerned about how people treat each other within those social structures. So that's a background, that's an overview, and we said last week that because of that, because it was a workable system where people could find a wage and an employment and benefits and be taken care of as a family, there are parallels that we can draw between that system and our current employer-employee system. And so that's what we did starting last week. We began looking first at the duties of employees. We're going to look at that again this morning, and we'll finish by looking at the duties of employers. We began looking last week at six qualifications or six conditions or six attitudes that should characterize those of us who are employees. Let me just review the first two, and then we'll get on with the rest of them that we didn't look at last week. So we want to look first at the duties of employees. We said, first of all, that they were to conduct themselves in obedience. This is letter A, in obedience. Obedience. If you look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Very straightforward command. Very simple. Not hard to understand it. It's right here. Here's the pattern for all slaves, all employees, regardless of your boss's condition, regardless of whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, regardless of that, you're called to be obedient to those who are in authority over you. That's just how God ordains it. That's the structure that God puts in place, and he calls us, who are employees, to submit to and obey our bosses. Secondly, we said last week that this is to be done with respect. Letter B, with respect. Look at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, with phobos and traumas. With phobos, phobia, with fear, with traumas, trembling. And the idea here is not that you're afraid of your boss, but that you respect him or her. That you approach your work with an attitude of respect, a sense of reverence towards your boss. You don't take place in active rebellion or disobedience to them. You don't talk back. You're not argumentative, Paul says in Titus 2. You don't question them publicly. You're not a back talker. You respect your boss. That's what we saw last week. Let me work through the next four with you this morning, and then we'll look at the responsibilities of employers. Thirdly, how else are we to conduct ourselves in a relationship to our bosses? It's to be from sincerity. Letter C, from sincerity. Look again at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. In the sincerity of your heart. He's talking here about your commitment. Your behavior is to be obedient. Your attitude is to be respectful. Your commitment is to be sincere. And the word sincere here is the word that means single or simple. He's talking here about a noble simplicity, a singleness of heart. He says, when it comes to your work, be single-minded. Not divided. Not kind of wanting to do your job, but also having some ulterior motives in your work. No, you are single-minded in your devotion to your work. This word simplicity is used in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul says, I'm afraid that your minds may be led astray from the simplicity of Christ. Same word. From the simplicity and devotion to Christ. And so Paul is praying there for the Corinthians. I don't want you to be divided in your affections for Christ. That's the word. It's the same word here. He's saying the same thing. I don't want you to be divided in your commitment to your job. It's to be a single-minded devotion, a singleness of heart, an undivided attention where you work with integrity, where you work with singleness of purpose and uprightness and honesty and diligence, where your work is genuine and it's thorough and you're giving your best and you're doing your work well. That's the attitude here. You don't have ulterior motives. Not trying to advance yourself. You're not out for money. You're not out to take over the company or build your own kingdom. You're conscientious. You're a hard worker. You're diligent. You're single-minded in your devotion to your work. If you work 8 hours, you get paid for 8 hours. Your work should be 8 hours worth of work. That's single-minded. That's sincere, and it springs from the heart. Now listen, some of you are in jobs right now where it is not your dream job. And some of you are in a workplace where you're just thinking, man, I got to get up and go to work again today. And your heart's not really in it. You're not really there. Now, we live in a country where you're free to choose those jobs, what you have. You're free to change jobs and find another job. But until that happens, God is calling you to a single-minded devotion to your employer and the work that he or she has given you to do. If you're not, we can go as far as to say you're not honoring the Lord. If you're half-hearted, if you're lazy, if you're irresponsible, if you don't really care, if it's not from your heart, you're not honoring the Lord at your work. Is your work from your heart? Are you working sincerely? Are you engaged? That's what Paul's getting at here. It's in the sincerity of your heart. Well, there's a fourth responsibility we have. It's to Christ. Look at letter D, to Christ. And you can see it here at the end of verse 5. He says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. And this gets right to the heart of what Paul wants us to understand as it relates to our attitude to work. He says, bottom line, when it comes to your work, you are called to be the kind of employee who's working as if Christ is your boss. You know why? Because he is. That's the point. He says, your work is to be a service rendered to Jesus Christ himself. And you can see that as he emphasizes that all throughout the rest of these verses. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. He says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. You see what he's saying? He's speaking to slaves who are in a slavery situation, and he's saying to them, listen, your slavery is not ultimately enslavement to your master as an earthly boss. It's enslavement to Christ, who's your true master. Then he says, doing the will of God from the heart, verse 7, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. He says, you work as if you're working for the Lord, because you are. You work in such a way that you're not out just to please men, but you're out to please Christ, who is your Lord and who is your boss. Listen, that tells us something very important. It tells us that work is a spiritual issue. You understand that? Your work is a spiritual issue. And we can tend to divide things up and kind of live separately, the whole sacred, secular divide. We want to kind of segment our life and say, this is my church box, and this is my family box, and this is my work box. But there's no secular, sacred divide when it comes to Paul. He says, listen, it's all spiritual. Your work that God has given you, he's calling you to be spiritually minded when it relates to your work. So he says here, you gotta work in such a way that you're working to Christ. This is no different than what he called the wives to do. Remember back in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 22, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. And remember, we talked about the fact that when a wife willingly submits herself to her husband, regardless of his worth in that submission, she's ultimately submitting herself to the Lord. And that's the idea. Now, we know that there's wives who are married to husbands who are not worthy of this, who are not spiritual leaders, who are not loving them as they should, who are not treating their wives well. And maybe some of you are here this morning in that situation. You're not married to someone who you can readily submit to. But ultimately, your submission is not to your husband. It's to the Lord. And that's the same principle here as well. Paul is calling us who are employees to make sure that we're working in such a way as to Christ himself. Hold your finger here. Go over to Colossians. Two books to the right. I want you to see that this is something that he repeats in the parallel passage as well. He wants us to know that we're ultimately working for the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Remember, both of these books were written when Paul was in prison. He's in prison in Rome. He wrote four books, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And so they're very parallel. Here's a parallel passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. He says in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, literally from the soul. Do your work heartily, with diligence, from your heart, with sincerity. Why? Because Christ is your master. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. That's what he's driving at. That's why Christians ought to be the best workers anywhere. Right? That's why Christians ought to be the best employees in any place. And oftentimes I hear that's not the case. Often the opposite is the case. But here he's saying, no, when you're truly understanding the work that God has given you to do, then God is calling you to a level of integrity and commitment at your work that it shows that you're actually serving Christ himself. And so you should be that kind of employee. Listen, mark this down. Who you work for is infinitely more important than what you do. Who you work for is infinitely more important than what you do. And some of you, again, are in jobs where you're just thinking, man, really? I'm doing this. I'm scrubbing sinks. I'm serving tables. I'm flipping burgers. I'm pushing paper at a desk. How can this be spiritual? It is. Because who you work for is infinitely more important than the kind of work that you do. As I said before, this shows us something very important about work. It shows us that there should not be a sacred, secular divide within our attitude towards work. It's not that your work life is unrelated to your Christian life. No, your Christian life is directly related to your work life, and how you work directly should have an impact on your love for Christ and vice versa. No Christian has a truly secular job. Do you understand that? It's not that some of you have secular jobs and some of you have spiritual jobs. No, all jobs are spiritual. Because God has called us to live in such a way and function in such a way and work in such a way that Christ gets the glory. It's all spiritual work. And the reason it's spiritual is because it's done to Christ. We want to honor Him. We want to glorify Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you want to glorify God. And that pertains to your job as well. So friends, this is how the gospel affects your work. And you need to understand that the gospel has radical implications for your work. And so many of us are looking to work to satisfy us or give us some sense of identity or some sense of meaning or some sense of purpose. When the gospel says, no, your sense of identity and purpose is in Christ, right? We don't look for work to satisfy something that we're lacking, because in Christ we have all things. We have identity, we have purpose, we have meaning. We're a part of God's family through Christ. We don't need work to give us a place to belong. We already belong to God's family through Christ. We don't need to work. We don't need work to make us feel loved or liked or accepted, because that's already been taken care of in the gospel. We're in God's family. We've been adopted through Christ. We belong to Christ. Our sense of identity is in Christ. We are in Him. And to be in Christ, it means to have all the things that we need for life and for godliness and acceptance with God. So where does that leave our work? Here's where it leaves our work. It frees us up to be diligent employees for the sake of Christ, because we're not looking for work to satisfy something that we're lacking. You understand that? We're set free to live lives of joyful, heartfelt service to Christ our King, because He's our boss and we live to please Him. Do you work that way? Is that the way you work? We've been having conversations with our kids about what they want to be when they grow up. And we don't really care. We do care. We're interested in what they become, but we want them to do what God's called them to do. We were at the Creation Museum yesterday. And we took our son down, actually the Englands took our son down early last week, and our son, Jacob England, were at the Creation Museum all week learning about STEM, science, technology, engineering, math, from a biblical perspective. And met some wonderful people, had some incredible teachers. We met the inventor of the MRI machine yesterday. Pretty cool. There's a guy who invented it, Dr. Damadian. He was there, he was speaking, we met him. And so there's a place where our one son is particularly interested in STEM, science, technology, English, math, or engineering, math. And we're like encouraging that. Go do that. And go do that to the glory of God. I have another son who wants to go to the Air Force Academy, follow Seth's steps, and be a policeman, a military policeman. You know what? Go do that. Go do that to the glory of God. We're not as much interested in the work that they do as in who they're working for. And that's Paul's point here. He wants us to understand our work has to be done in obedience, with respect, from sincerity, to Christ. Fifthly, letter E, by consistency. It's to be done by consistency. You can see it in verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Not by way of eye service. Not by way of just working when someone's looking. That's what he's getting at here. You don't just work when the boss is looking. Paul has in mind here a slave who will work hard even when the boss isn't looking. Kids are good at this, aren't they? Son, why don't you go wash the dishes? And while mom and dad are looking, they're doing a great job, but mom and dad turn their back, what happens? They're doing something else, right? And Paul says this is the same way that it can happen in your work as well. You can approach your work with an attitude where you're just trying to please the boss and you're just trying to serve the boss and make yourself look good before the boss when it's not from the heart. You're just serving by way of eye service, by way of ophthalmodulia. That's a good word. Paul invented it. It wasn't a word that existed. You're not going to find that word outside the scriptures. Paul was good at that. He liked to invent words like to Corinthianize, which means to act like a Corinthian. He invented terms. He invented words. And this is one of those words. He invented this word. You don't want to serve by way of eye service. Ophthalmodulia. Eye servant. Eye slave. You don't just work when someone's looking. It refers here to someone who has a view towards impressing others. Someone who only works when someone's watching. It denotes service performed only under the master's eye. It refers to someone who works hard when the boss is looking, but doesn't work hard in his absence. It's just external service. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be like the person who's all busy at your computer making it look like you're working, and the boss walks away and up comes solitaire. You laugh because you've done it. I know, because I've done it. Don't be like that. The Christian employee is not like that. You don't just work hard to get your job, to get your pay, to get your promotion. You don't just work hard in such a way so the boss pats you on your back and says, well done. You don't want to just put up some facade that makes you look like a harder worker than you actually are. Well, the Christian says, I will do my work heartily as unto the Lord because I know someone who is watching. God himself is enthroned in heaven. Nothing escapes his eyes. He knows. So in the heart of every believer is a heart to honor Christ, to work hard even when the boss is not looking. Verse 6, look what it says. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This is, again, the issue of sincerity. You want to work with sincerity in your heart because you know it's God's will for you to work hard. It's God's will for you to serve your boss. It's God's will for you to work with reverence and respect for authority. So this is God's will, and the heart of every Christian is to do the will of God. And so you say, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to have a good attitude. I'm going to work diligently because I know God's looking and because it's his will for me to work this way. That's why he says in verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Listen, if your heart is just to please men, you will compromise. You will compromise your principles. You will compromise your character. You will work for pay and for recognition. God says you don't just work for those things. You render good service, with goodwill, render service to the Lord. Are you doing that? How do I know? Let me give you two tests. How do you know if you're doing your work as to the Lord with sincerity, by consistency? You're going to do it, number one, with excellence, and number two, with enthusiasm. That's how you know. You can test yourself. Wake up in the morning, tomorrow morning, Monday morning. Most of us are going to go to work tomorrow morning. You can wake up and you can say, am I going to do my work today with excellence? And am I going to do it with enthusiasm? Or am I going to wake up with a grumpy attitude and just go check off this box because I really don't want to be there? It's a choice. Excellence and enthusiasm. Lastly, letter F. Our work must be done in obedience, with respect, from sincerity to Christ, by consistency, letter F, in anticipation. It's to be done in anticipation. What do I mean by that? He's getting at here the reward. the reward that is in store for all of us who will work faithfully and work diligently. There is a reward. And listen, it's not from your boss, and it's not from your employer, and it's not going to be in the form of a paycheck or recognition or promotion. That's not the reward we're talking about. It is a reward that comes from God Himself. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. This is good. Here's the joy that you have as a Christian employee. You get to know that your work one day, when done from a faithful heart, with a heart to honor Christ and the Lord, will be rewarded. And perhaps this is the greatest incentive of all, to be a diligent employee. Whatever good you do in your job, whatever good you demonstrate towards your boss, now you will receive back from the Lord. Why does Paul say that? Because certainly there were many slaves in that day who worked diligently and got no reward from their bosses, from their masters. There were many slaves who in that day would have gone out of their way to ensure that they were working diligently and wanted some recognition, but got none of it from their masters. And Paul says, it's okay. It's okay. Because there's coming a day when you will be rewarded and you will be given those words, well done, good and faithful servant. However you're treated by your bosses today is small in comparison to the rewards that you'll receive someday. And I believe Paul is talking here about the judgment seat of Christ. I believe he's speaking here about the day when we will stand before the Lord to give an account of our deeds, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There is coming a day when we will stand before Christ in judgment of our deeds, not for punishment, but for rewards. You understand the difference? Yes, we will stand before Christ in judgment, but it is not a judgment for sin that's been taken care of. Christ has secured the forgiveness that our sins need. So we will never, ever stand in judgment before Christ for our sin. We're never going to have to watch that painful movie of all of our sins being portrayed and us being shamed by the sin that we did, because that has been taken care of at the cross. But we will stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, where our deeds will be evaluated, and what remains after it's been tested by fire, 1 Corinthians 3 says, will be the basis of our rewards. And what remains then will be how Christ rewards us for eternity. One of the ways and places we demonstrate faithfulness is in our workplace. You can be in a job right now where you're feeling it's a dead end and still know that there's a reward for you. I was reading a story this week of an elderly missionary couple who was returning home on a ship after many years of service in Africa. Missionary couple had given their lives to the work of the Lord in Africa, and they came back, and on that same ship was the President of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt, who had just spent 3 weeks in Africa on a hunting trip. And as they approached the harbor in New York, thousands of well-wishers were there to welcome the President back, people cheering, people shouting. Dozens of reporters lined on the pier to welcome the president home, and there was not one single person there to welcome that missionary couple home. And as they rode in their taxi to a hotel, the man found himself thinking, it just doesn't seem right. We give 40 years of our lives to Christ, to win souls in Africa, and there's no one to welcome us. And the president goes on a three-week hunting trip. He comes back, and the whole nation cheers for him. They found some solace that night in being reminded that the Lord hadn't given them their reward yet. They hadn't gone home yet. And you need to remember that. Some of you are in jobs where you're looking for some sort of recognition and affirmation from your boss. You don't even know if your boss really knows how hard you work. You don't even know if your boss really cares. You're not even sure if your boss knows your heart as it relates to work and how committed to your work you are. Some of you are in positions like that right now. And Paul says to you, listen, it's okay. It's all right. Because you're going to get a reward someday that is far greater than a paycheck or a promotion. Will come, in the words of Christ Himself, when he rewards you for a faithful service on the job. That's how we're to work. In obedience, with respect, from sincerity to Christ, by consistency, and in anticipation. Do you work that way? Well, let's flip the tables just for about 2 minutes. What if you're a boss? What if you're an employer? What if you're someone who is in charge of people? What if you're a manager? What if you're a boss? What if you're a foreman? What if you're someone who's in charge of people and you've got the responsibility of being a boss to them? How are you to conduct yourself? Well, Paul, in his infinite wisdom, which God has given him, makes sure that he gives some final parting words to those of you in those situations. This is the duties of employers. Just very quickly, look at verse 9. And masters. Now he's flipped the tables. He's speaking to those who are in charge. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that they're both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Now he's talking to those of you in charge. Masters, do the same things to them. What does that mean? It's not talking about obeying your slaves. He's just called slaves to obey their masters. He's not calling masters to obey their slaves, so that's not what he means. But clearly he's talking about the same attitude that slaves have towards their masters that masters are to have towards their slaves. So we've just gone through it. Slaves are to be obedient, respectful, sincere, working as unto Christ, consistent. If you're a boss, you need to work with the same attitude. Respecting those who work for you, sincere, as unto Christ. Listen, this is shocking. This is outrageous. Because in that day, many slaves were considered enemies of their bosses. And here Paul says, you bosses, you need to be respectful towards them and be kind to them and be sincere toward them. This would have flipped the system right on its head. That's the way God intended it to. You treat them as an act of worship yourself. You have people who work for you. You're to treat them with the same respect, the same sincerity of heart. Verse 9 says you're to give up threatening them. Why does Paul say that? Because in that day, masters often threatened their slaves to make them loyal. They felt that they could produce loyalty in the heart of their slave if they threatened them with punishment. But Paul says, hey, give that up. Godly bosses aren't like that. Godly masters are not like that. You're not abusive. You're not threatening. You're not oppressive. You're not manipulating. You're gentle. You're encouraging. You have people who work for you. Do you treat them the way you want to be treated as a boss? Do you motivate them with affirmation? Do you motivate them with rewards? Do you motivate them with words of encouragement? That's what they want. Do you treat them that way? Why? Why do you need to treat them this way? Look at the end of verse 9. Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with them. He's clearly here talking to both Christian slave and Christian master. And he says, listen, masters, both their master, capital M, and yours is in heaven. What's he saying? You have the same boss. The slave that worked for you, master, and you yourself have the same boss. His name is Christ. He's in heaven. And by the way, there's no partiality with him. Masters, you're not going to get to heaven someday and Jesus is going to say to you, well, this place of heaven's reserved for you because you are the master. There's no partiality. God's not interested as much in the distinctions on earth. They're removed in God's presence. And so both Christian employees and Christian employers need to realize that they have a heavenly master, the same master, to whom they're both accountable. So if you're in charge of people, yeah, you may be in a position of authority right now. Praise God for that. Do that work heartily as unto the Lord, but you got to know that you're coming upon a day, if you're a believer, when you will stand before Christ and you will be on the same plane spiritually as the people who work for you. So treat them kindly. Pay them the wages they are due. Give them the benefits that they deserve. Care for their families. Care for their children. Serve them. Care for them. minister to them. Be a kind master. You will honor Christ. It's pretty practical stuff, isn't it? This meets us where the rubber meets the road. In fact, in about 18 hours, it's going to come to bear when the alarm goes off and you have a choice to make. Will I honor Christ? Will I serve Him? Will I be an employee with sincerity of heart? Let's be these kind of people. Father, thank You so much for very practical instructions. We thank You that You've given us a section of Scripture that is practical. We thank You that You've given us a passage from Your Word that meets us right where we are. God, thank You for teaching us in Your Word the very specific and practical things that we need to know. And thank You, Father, that even work is something You're interested in. Let us be families, individuals, bosses, slaves, employees who honor Christ and seek to bless those around us by being an aroma of Christ to others. We pray for all of us this week as we wake up, as we go to work. Let us have attitudes that will please You and honor You. May we look forward one day to the reward that is awaiting us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.